Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said today, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt. Beloved, as we've been looking at the life of Abraham last week and again this week, I think our conclusion would be that Abraham's faith is remarkable. Even though he had lived much of his life already, the day God called Abraham, go from your country, settle in the place that I am going to show you, Abraham moved. He moved. Later, as we look in Genesis, Abraham had collected great herds, and God moved him to a land and promised him great things there. But when he got there, what was there? A famine. And he brought his great herds to a land where there was a famine. Not enough resources for his cattle, so he had to go to Egypt. Still trusted God. In Egypt, Abraham was blessed, but we read after that his organization, his business, we would say, became so large that he needed to split up with Lot in order to diminish the strife. Abraham had his nephew. He didn't just leave his nephew, he had to even defend his nephew from his enemies. And if we were to think about moving our business into a place where there was a depression, and later seeing the business grow so much that we had to split it up, defend ourselves from enemies, we might think our life's pretty tough. But that's not what Abraham's burden was. Abraham's burden was that he did not have an heir. And if you read these chapters of Genesis carefully, you find Abraham actually complains to God and says, "You have given me no offspring." Chapter 15, verse 3. That was his complaint. That was his burden. But God gave him this promise of a son, and Abram thought it was to be Ishmael, but God says, "No, you and Sarah will have a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." In the next chapters of Genesis, what we have is this promise that you and Sarah are going to have a son and his name's going to be Isaac. But what happens? There's like this big shadow, this cloud that comes, because what does Abram have to deal with in the next chapters? The destruction of Sodom. Abram's intervening for Lot. The promise of this son Isaac seems to be threatened even in chapter 20. Because what happens? King Abimelech comes, or Abram actually goes there, and King Abimelech takes Sarah away from Abram. Isaac's not born yet, and Abram's undoubtedly thinking, how is the promise of God going to come true when Sarah's living with King Abimelech? God intervenes. We come to chapter 21. The Lord tells us in his word that he blessed Sarah, and she and Abram had a son in their old age, and they named him Isaac. Abram heard the promise and he received the blessing. He remembered the covenant, and Isaac was circumcised on the eighth day. And if we put all of this into the narrative of a person's life, you see Abram coming out of darkness, coming through trial, receiving the blessing of Abraham, and undoubtedly he thought the future looked bright, the promises were here. It says in chapter 21, verse 8, there was joy in the family, there was worship. The conclusion of chapter 21, in Beersheba, Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And then we come to this passage that we read together about the sacrifice of Isaac. Will Abraham still trust the promise of God? You know, so often we find our own experience maybe similar to Abraham's up to this point. We know that God's led us in the past. He's called us maybe even from sin and into grace, and he's brought us to surprising places, and we've gone through some trials, but in the end we see God blessing us always, and we know the promises that are given, and we come to these points where they suddenly seem uncertain. Are we still going to trust God? Right, Sarah was there in that foreign court, but God intervened and brought it together and gave Abraham and Sarah this son, and there's joy and there's worship. And then God says, "Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and give him to me." What would we do if we were in Abraham's shoes? This passage is full of drama. But I don't want us this morning to focus on the family drama of the individuals or even Abram. But I want us to see it as a passage about God. And that's our focus as we consider this under the theme or title, Jehovah Jireh. And the first thing we need to notice about this passage, Genesis 22, 1 through 19, is that God is probing the faithful. It's God who is probing the faithful. God's not probing to see if Abraham is sinless. That record is clear. Abraham's a sinner. He had worshipped idols. He had spent 75 years of his life seemingly unaware of God's covenant. He'd lied about his wife multiple times. He'd spoken half-truths. He had a relationship with a servant. He laughed at God's promises. He was a sinner. But you see, God comes very clearly, chapter 22, verse 1, and tests Abraham. Probes him. Now that you've gone through this circle and I've shown you very dramatically that my promise is true and I've given you Isaac, who I told you I would give you, and now ask for him back, will you trust me? Has Abraham grown in his faith? Now, we must be clear that God is only testing. God's not tempting Abraham to sin, but God does test the commitment of people. Not to see if they have faith. He knows they have faith. He's the one who gives faith. But he's proving the quality of their faith through difficulty. You see, so often we turn it around and test God. And we forget who God is and what God's done, and we ask God for some more good, something we would like, and then we'll trust him. That's a sin. Numbers 14. God says, it's because all these men have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt in the wilderness and have put me to the test 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they shall not see of the land which I swore to their fathers. You see, God's aware when we test him because it comes out of rebellion. But God's coming here to Abraham and telling the ancient readers as well as us today, he is God. He's our creator. He's our sustainer, our guide, our leader. We would say our teacher. And as the teacher, he comes and he tests. Have you learned the lesson? The point is not God's testing to see if you have faith so that he knows you have faith. No, he knows already, but he's testing you so that you would see. Remember King Hezekiah? Hezekiah had been sick and he'd prayed to God to heal him and God healed him. And then the heathens heard of the miracle and they came and said, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah said, yeah, let me show you something. He brought them all through the city. Here's my gold, here's my silver, here's my treasures. Here's all the cups and the decorations I have. Here's all my spices and oils. Here's my armory. You see all the soldiers and the equipment we have? And the conclusion to Hezekiah's life is this. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who they sent to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from Hezekiah in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. And Hezekiah failed the test. Because even though God had tested him with disease, and we would say brought him low when he came out of that, his heart was still full of pride. And you see, God comes testing the faith with great intent. Will this person walk more closely with me? Even though they've come through so much, will they see and believe me? And you shall remember that the Lord your God has led you all these years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. See, in the word, the test that comes to Abraham is, take your son, the son whom you love. God calls tests, probes, by calling his children to give up their most valuable possessions. You know, in a way, we can look back and see there's a gradual increase in the test difficulty. Will you move from Haran to Canaan for me? Abram moved. Will you believe I will give you this land as an inheritance, even though there's going to be a famine here? Abram believed the promise that the land was his inheritance. Will you trust my supply for your herds, even though you need to go somewhere else to find food? I'll trust your supply. Will you trust me to give you and Sarah a son in your old age? Abram laughed, but he ended up seeing it and rejoicing in it. Will you still trust me as I call you to give up your son? Or is your hope and your hope of blessing in life tied up in your son rather than me? You see, the heart of sinners is anywhere but trusting God. If we're unbelievers, we'll ignore his word. We'll think we just need to be good people in order to have a good life. And we forget that we're guilty sinners, worthy of punishment and not worthy of grace. And we think we can have a good life in ourselves. And even if we've come to know God and love him, we still come up with alternative thoughts sometimes, right? We try to improve ourselves. We think so many other things other than trusting God completely. But ask yourselves, what would you give up for God? Would you move? Would you give up your children? Obviously not to sacrifice, but to disease. Would you still trust God? To death? To danger? Or would that cause you in your mind to say, yes, I understand God's led me to this point, but this is too much. I'll believe God as long as I can keep my most valuable possessions. See, the probing happens. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Give me your son. And the second thing we see from this passage then is that God sees the response. He perceives the faithful. God probes the faithful, but then he perceives, he sees what their response is. He sees Abraham's response. Verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. Seems there's little hesitation. God says, Abraham, go. Next morning, Abraham gets his things together and goes. Some have said there maybe was a little hesitation, or not hesitation, but distraction. Because what happens? Abraham gets his donkey ready before he starts chopping the wood. Seems to be an indicator of a distracted mind, not thinking in logical order. And yet Abraham rises early in the morning and starts preparing, and God sees not just the prompt response, but God sees Abraham following through. Abraham saddled his donkey, took Isaac his son, split the wood, arose, went to the place that God had told him. And then, on the third day, we come to the main event. But realize what this means. For 2 days, Abraham and Isaac walked together. Lots of time for thinking, lots of time for talking. Wondering. Does God really mean it? Does God really require this of me? Surely there would be forgiveness, right, if I didn't. Why would God promise me something and then take it away from me? Questions that would go through my mind. But those questions never expressed by Abraham. But what does God perceive? Expressions of Abraham's faith. He hears Abraham say to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I are going to go yonder and worship. We will come back to you." Right? There's confidence, because what's Abraham saying? "I don't know what's going to happen, but I believe God's promise. And we, the lad and I, are going to come back." And God hears that expression of faith. God hears when Isaac asks the question about the lamb for the offering, and Abraham responds, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb." You see, God perceives Abraham's faith. Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. It's God's record in Hebrews 11. You see, Abraham had such faith that he believed God could even raise Isaac from the dead, even off of that altar. But he was going to be faithful. Then God intervenes after seeing this faithful obedience, because as Isaac's laid on the altar and Abraham continues, the angel of the Lord calls to him, "Abraham, Abraham, don't. Do not lay your hand on the lad. I know that you fear God." Abraham loved God more than he loved his son. "You've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God sees Abraham's mind is not hanging on to his own rationalizations, but Abraham's willing to let God be God, believing that God knows better, God keeps his promises better, God's more powerful than I can even imagine. And so I will trust him even when I'm just maybe confused and terrified. My God is so great. John Calvin concludes then, "This is for our imitation. In such straits, the only remedy is to leave the extent to God. We pay him the highest honor when in affairs of our perplexity we nevertheless entirely acquiesce, submit to his providence." God sees that faith. And God provides for the faithful. That's the third thought this morning. Right? God prompts, God perceives, God provides. When God tests, he will provide. And it's interesting what God provides, because it's something more than Abraham was expecting. Right? Abraham's faith and his answers told him God's going to provide a lamb. But God provides a ram. God's provision is seen by Abraham. Abraham lifts his eyes and looks, and there, on the other side, a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And not only does Abraham see that, but Abraham honors God's provision, because we read Abraham took that ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son, and Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." This is the Lord's provision. And his faith saw that. Now here, the ram is a type of Christ. The ram's a substitute. And you can think of it just like the Passover lamb later in Exodus. The lamb was a substitute. And the ram and the lamb, we would say, are both symbols of substitutes. But the ram's God provided. And the lamb is God instructed. These are from God. And just as God provided the symbol then of what the substitute was, God also provided the real substitute. Because what do we know? What does Scripture tell us? Jesus Christ came as the Lamb without blemish and spot. And he came as the substitute. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He's the substitute. In theology, this is referred to as substitutionary atonement. Christ suffered as a substitute in the place of people. When Christ came and died, he didn't die for his own sins, but he died for the sins of others. And then, more specifically, in Reformed theology, we believe in what is called penal substitution. That means the substitute's not just someone else in our place, but the someone else endured the punishment, the penalty for us. Because God's law demanded punishment. And the punishment was death. And without a substitute, it would mean eternal death, eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. No hope of being one with God. No hope of remaining in favor with God or coming into favor with God. But you see, Jesus Christ then is sent and he comes submitting to this just punishment. And he takes on that punishment. He receives it in place of others. This idea of penal substitution has been attacked in recent years because one of the questions goes something like this: what kind of God would delight in innocent suffering like this? Is it not a cruel person who inflicts punishment on a guiltless bystander? And it's an excuse not to believe in God or not to believe in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. But how are we going to respond to that? By realizing God didn't just pick a bystander. God sent his only begotten Son, the Son whom he loved. It was the second person of the Trinity. The Father did not spare his own Son. And the Son's delight was to do the Father's will. And what penal substitution shows us then is not a cruel God, but here's God who loves sinners so much that he's willing to send his only Son, the Son who he loves, into the world. And that Son comes paying the price. God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the wonder then, as we think of this being hinted at in Genesis, is this: God sent the substitute. God sent the ram, yes, but God sent Jesus Christ. For the same reason, that those with faith would see this is the substitute for them. God made him who had no sin to be sin. And you see, this isn't true. This substitution isn't true just in a week's trials. But as we consider the destructive spiral of life as a sinner, what hope do we have? What hope do we have to point to others? Is this, you deserve punishment, but the punishment is laid on another. That God has provided. And then think of what Abraham's faith led him to conclude here. The Lord will provide. In this mountain it shall be said, the Lord will provide. That's the meaning of Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Not just a little bit of help, but the Lord will provide the one who my soul needs. And you see, this isn't just about Abraham and Isaac then, is it? Because they're long dead when Moses is writing these letters, records for the people of God. God's testing his people, and he's teaching his people. He has made provision for our sinful hearts and our sinful natures and our sinful past. And no wonder the psalmist then rejoices, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Psalm 65. And Christ is that provision. Our Belgic confession teaches us in Article 20, we believe that God, who is perfectly just and merciful, sent his Son. The Lord will provide. And he sent his Son to assume that nature in which disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in the same nature, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. And God poured forth his mercy and goodness out of mere and perfect love, giving his Son unto death for us and raising him for our justification, that through him we might obtain immortality and life. And lest the point's not coming across clearly, recognize this. God sent his Son. God provided that through him we might have life. The Lord will provide. Now the question of it, I hope, is coming into your head anyways. Did Abraham know this? Did Abraham understand that the ram was a substitute, and the ram's pointing not just to a substitute for Isaac as a sacrifice in the moment, but the ram's pointing to the sacrifice that God requires, a shadow of the promised Savior. Did Abraham get that? Jesus seems to hint so in John 8. The Jews are saying, well, we're descendants of Abraham, as if that was going to keep them from punishment. And Jesus' response was, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard. Abraham did not try to kill me. What's Jesus getting at? And maybe you think that's still too vague. What about this passage when Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Paul, Romans 4, uses Abraham as an example of faith. But maybe this one's the most clear, Galatians 3. Why does Paul say the scripture preached or the scripture revealed the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed? In your seed, all the nations shall be blessed. And why does Scripture say that was the gospel to Abraham? You see, Abraham didn't just believe that God would provide a lamb for a sacrifice, but God himself would provide salvation through this promised seed. And Abraham knew it wasn't himself, and he knew it wasn't his son Isaac. And the same Spirit that works faith after Pentecost is the same Spirit that works faith in Abraham's heart, so that his eyes are open to see the substitute that is sent by God, and his heart's changed to embrace the substitute that is sent by God. And his mind's full of amazement and joy and worship that God has sent his son to be my substitute. And yes, and there's so many parallels in this passage, right? The son carrying up the wood to the mountain, dying, forsaken of God. But you see, Isaac never went through that. This is Christ. And it comes back to the initial point. Do you believe this? You see, sometimes we think giving up our child would be the greatest test of faith. But maybe the greatest test of faith is this. Do you believe my provision for your salvation entirely? The Lord will provide. Or do you still want to contribute to your salvation? I want to do something good, Lord, so you look at me better. You see, maybe the greatest test of faith is knowing I deserve punishment, but believing that God has provided a substitute in his son, Jesus Christ. And I trust him that completely. The Lord tests the faithful and provides a substitute that his people might live. That's not the end of our passage here this morning, because what happens? God provides, but then God also promises. God promises great covenant blessings. You look at verse 15, the angel calls to Abram a second time and says, I've sworn, because you have done this thing, you've not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Jesus comes, and I know I'm leaping years, centuries here, but Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and you just read the Gospel of Matthew to find that connection. Jesus comes, and what does God say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I give him as a sacrifice for you. I give you the full sacrifice, never to be repeated. I give you the full blessings that come from Jesus. And this is my provision for you. This is the blessing that comes to you through the covenant, Jesus Christ, who gives his life for the sheep. And you see, the test facing us then isn't traveling for 3 days and making a sacrifice, but the test is, do I believe Jesus Christ? Yes, God says, give to me. But he doesn't say, give me time so that you can be saved. He doesn't say, give me money so that you can be saved. He doesn't say, give me perfection so that you can be saved. He doesn't say, give me more works so that you can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's the substitute I've provided. And then the fundamental test is this: are we wholly, completely trusting this substitute? Everything necessary for our salvation is in Jesus Christ. And those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in Him. If anyone says otherwise, thinking that Christ is not sufficient, that something more is required besides Him, that would be blasphemy, because that would mean that Christ was but half a Savior. The Lord will provide. The Lord has provided. And there are blessings in Jesus Christ. And maybe you wonder, what blessings does that bring? Practical applications, Pastor. Leave you with a well-known passage from Scripture. But make sure you catch the first phrase. If God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's He who condemns? It is Christ who died. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord will provide. Are you trusting?